You may be seated. Before I begin, I would just like to say, if anybody knows how lizards change colors, please tell me. I've always wondered that. So if you're a science person or you're a lot smarter than me, which most of you are, please, somebody tell me that, because I'd like to know, because I think that's one of God's miracles that happens right in front of our face and we just don't even see it. That's just unbelievable. So I'm serious about that. I always wonder why that happens. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Lord Christ, as we come together now, we are mindful of your presence to encounter each of us where we need to feel your encounter this day. You know our hearts. You know our concerns. You know our dreams. You know our foibles. You know our fears and our shames. God, you know it all, yet you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, you can be our God no matter what our experiences are. So whatever they are in this moment, whatever they are today, Lord God, we trust you to meet us there. In Jesus' name, amen. I was talking to Jeff earlier, asking if Steve was here today, because Steve works for the airline, and I said, I'm going to start my sermon with a story that I'm sure he'll find maybe unbelievable, but maybe not. I want to share it with you because it reminds me a little bit of our text today. See, I was flying back from a weekend conference when I was working with the National Youth Gathering many years back. And it was an evening flight, and when I arrived, you know how you arrive up to the counter to check in and do whatever I needed to do with my bags, I walked into the first class line. Now, when I did this, there was nobody there. There was absolutely nobody at the counter but me and the attendant behind there. And when I realized that I walked into the first class line, I said, oh, is this the first class line? And she looked at me, and I guess I didn't look like I belonged in first class. So she told me that I needed to go to the other line. You know, the one where you have to walk down and walk back and through. And then she just looked back down at her computer. Again, there was nobody else there. And so I walked out, and I walked. And I looked up and she goes, hi, may I help you? Honest to Pete, that happened. I thought I was in the Twilight Zone. But it reminded me about how much of our lives are lived with an awareness, either consciously or unconsciously, of our status. It begins when we're children and you're on the playground and you pick teams. You know, I grew up being picked generally first or second on most teams. And I remember talking to my father one time after a sporting event I'd played, and we had lost or something, and I was sad and I was down on myself. And my dad looked at me and goes, son, what I would give to be you. I was always picked last. And he was a very accomplished pastor in his own right, but he still remembered being the one who was often chosen last on the field. And here I was having success, and even though it wasn't what I wanted for that day, he would have traded that. We find that happening later on, don't we, when we leave the playgrounds and we show up in our lunchrooms. There is always a cool kids table in the lunchroom, isn't there? It happens innocently in band rooms, right? Musicians? Someone is always what? First chair. Or you might be like me and be seventh chair. I was seventh chair saxophone. And then they moved me to tuba. And I became second chair because there were two of us. It happens as we grow older, right? When we graduate from high school, there's always a class rank. Where, and if you go to college, brings status of its own. I know a young woman whose father was jokingly telling me one day that his daughter had been denied her first two choices to Ivy League schools, and she had to settle for her third choice, Harvard. As we grow into our adulthood, status becomes defined then by the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the homes we live in, the jobs we perform, the neighborhoods that we inhabit. And the truth is, this social reality of ours, this status game that is played, goes mostly unnoticed, even as slight reminders of our status and success become, in fact, great burdens to bear. I know a man who was very successful, but unfortunately for him, had some problems and was out of work for years, and he was continually denied work because of his age and experience, of which he had too much of both. And this led him to feeling greatly depressed about himself because he didn't have a place to go and a purpose each day that he felt gave him a sense of accomplishment. Likewise, I have very close friends who are incredibly successful. They are gorgeous. They have gorgeous children. They live in a beautiful home. They make tons of money. And they struggle with their success as they look around them and see people who they also love who are not as successful as them. And they feel a great amount of guilt and shame over their own prosperity. Indeed, the subtle social reminders of our status can become both frustrating, if not debilitating, no matter where you find yourself on that spectrum. Well, Jesus speaks to this today, and he shares his story of his encounter with that Sabbath day luncheon with the religious elites. There's always a head table at big, important social functions. We know this. If you've ever been to a wedding reception and you're not a part of the wedding party, it would probably not occur to any of us to just go sit right beside the bride and the groom and say, "Hey, how you guys doing?" Unless they asked us to do so, then maybe we would. But it is understood in our society as appropriately polite and innocent, an innocent acknowledgement of our status at that event. But as is often is the case with Jesus, today when he tells this story, he is not just being a first century Miss Manners. He's not trying to give us appropriate social behavior that we may read from Ann Landers or the like. Notice instead who Jesus is addressing when he tells this story. The story is given by Jesus for the benefit of those religious elites and the social leaders of the day, particularly the Pharisees. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the arbiters of purity. What they would do is they would interpret the scriptures and they would apply them to both social and religious behavior, so as to keep the social order of the day, the purity laws strictly in effect. These purity laws effectively kept society running. It stipulated who was pure and who was not, both socially and religiously. And the boundaries mandated by such social order dictated this, dictated how, when, and with whom you could have a relationship and interact. We are told in our story today that Jesus is invited to this meal, a gathering of the elites, but it's done for a purpose. It's so that they can watch over this rabble-rouser, this man who had hung out with and shared meals with all kinds of people, regardless of their status. We recall back in the Gospel of Mark that one of the earliest attacks on Jesus was that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, breaking the laws of the day. And again, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is accosted for his eating and drinking. In fact, he and his disciples are called gluttons and drunkards. The fascinating thing, though, about Scripture is this, is that each and every time Jesus is invited to a meal, regardless of who does the inviting, Jesus, by very nature of his authority, becomes the de facto host. In effect, he becomes the one now who sets the agenda. Think about it. When he goes to Mary and Martha, we read about that story several weeks ago. He sat down with them, and they had this social order, and he changed the agenda. When he fed the multitudes, we can't feed them, Jesus. Oh, yes, you can. He changes the agenda. He breaks bread with the travelers on the road to Emmaus and changes their brokenheartedness into a place of hope and promise. His reconciliation with Peter at the end of the Gospel of John over breakfast. And then, of course, the most perfect example is how he changes the agenda at his Last Supper. You see, Jesus spent a significant part of his ministry turning ordinary meals into extraordinary moments of kingdom experience. By upsetting the social and religious order of things through these meals and other situations, Jesus did something that you would expect. He made people very nervous, angry with his behavior and with his teaching and with his lifestyle, for it was not what had come to be expected by polite, religious, societal norms. You may remember Professor David Lose, who preached here many years back as a guest. Well, when he talked about this lesson, he provocatively summarized it this way. He says, Jesus dares not only to stand outside the social order of his day. He dares not only to call that social order and all social orders into question, but he also says that they are not of God. Jesus proclaims here and throughout the gospel that in the kingdom of God, there are no pecking orders. None, zero, zilch. Lose then goes on to suggest, I believe rightly, that it is this subversive rhetoric and behavior to match toward the societal and religious orders of his day that really eventually leads to Jesus' death. And for us, myself, indeed for sure, who are way more comfortable with social and religious pecking orders than we most likely will admit, I believe this embarrasses us. Yet here's the thing. Even as we live and assist those societal pecking orders, the thing is, it doesn't have to be this way. At least not fully. If we listen to Jesus here, what we hear is a Lord who desires so much for us, so much for our lives and our relationships than any social or religious pecking order could ever provide. Jesus reframes, resets the agenda. He reframes the image of the meal as a space not for defining us over and against one another by status or pecking order, but as a space, a beautiful space, a life-giving space where we can come together with others, especially with those whom we might consider the other, to find our truest unity, our truest joy, our truest experience of the kingdom. In effect, Jesus is inviting us into relationship with everyone. But in particular, especially those who have felt the burden of the pecking orders, who have felt the shame of being seen as outsiders. The poor, those with physical ailments, outcasts, scapegoats. Jesus sets a new agenda. He offers an entirely new vision of what community can and should be. My friend, Pastor Fred Cook, served at First Lutheran Church in downtown Cincinnati for many years. Our youth actually visited there in 2011 and did a mission trip there. Now at the time, the Over the Rhine neighborhood where First Lutheran is located, it was populated with the following kind of people: mentally ill, drug addicts, prostitutes, the homeless, and the desperately poor. Now, if you go there today, it's changed. It is a quote-unquote success story, as the whole area has been regentrified, and instead of having poor homes and poor people, you have quarter to half $1 million condos. You have a parking garage underneath Washington Park where all these people used to live, and it has now become a destination and a sign of success for the city. The thing is, those people aren't a part of that. They're just now in another part of the city that doesn't want them and would rather they move on to somewhere else. Well, at the time, Fred and I were talking, and he lamented how oftentimes large, predominantly white suburban churches would come down to Washington Park to bring lunches and sandwiches to the people who live there. And I responded, well, Fred, man, that's a good thing, right? They're bringing food down to these people. They're taking care of. And so what he said still resonates to me today, and it helps shape my understanding of what Jesus is calling us to in our story from the gospel. Fred said something like this. He said, Dave, it is such a sham. These folks coming down from the suburbs, sure, their hearts are in the right place. I don't deny that. But the reality is that they care mostly about doing their Christian service. It's all about them. It's not about the people they have come down to serve. First of all, did they ask the people if they were hungry? Because the reality is, the people down here, they know where to get food. They're not hungry. That's not their issue. But did they ask them if they wanted a sandwich? They'd ask them what kind of sandwich do they want? Did they ask them if they wanted to be interrupted by a bunch of strangers coming into, because this is their neighborhood. How would you like it if all of them would have just shown up at their backyard barbecues? They would have called the cops. But no, they think nothing of coming down here in their Jesus shirts and bringing food because they're doing good Christian work. You know what the people in the park see these folks who come down here and do their good deeds and leave? You know how they see them? They see them as fake, he said. They know that they don't care to know them or know anything about them, about their history, their stories, their lives. They don't care what is going on with them. The people in the park often feel like animals at a zoo. Hey, y'all, let's come and see the exotic poor people who live in our community. And since these Christian people doing this, are doing all of this, they associate that with Jesus. And so then Fred said, when I, who have a church in this community, who is there with them every single day, when I'm trying to be in relationship with them, they don't make a distinction between them and me. They see us all the same. Christians are fakes and hypocrites. He said, just once, I'd like to see them come down here without any fanfare. How about leaving your t-shirts with your church's name on them away? And don't blare Christian music for everyone to see what a good job and what a good deed you're doing and make a scene. What I'd like for them to do is come down here anonymously and just talk to them. Find out who they are, what's their story. And not bring them anything, but just offer honest care and time. Because, Fred said, that is what is going to change lives down here. When people start to see people not as poor charity cases or opportunities for a good deed, but as God sees them, as their brothers and their sisters. In other words, in the kingdom of God, in the agenda of Jesus, perhaps one might say that the kingdom comes most fully when we recognize that we are all first class. In Jesus' name, amen.